completely forgot to attach my PowerPoint. So it's going to take a moment to do that. Could survive without it, but there's enough jumping around with passages that I just thought it'd be helpful to have the references up there for everybody. I think I got lazy because it's always there already with class when I was teaching class. We'll be thinking about how we might think biblically about the powers of darkness. Spiritual realm with obviously good powers, God being above all with no comparison, but also wicked powers, Satan and evil spirits and things like that. And this will be the first lesson of a number of lessons. I haven't outlined how many there will be. This is something I'm working on, something that's hit me at multiple different angles. People here who have brought it up, and some places, friends at different places, podcasts and books that have brought it into discussion some more recently. It's not something completely new, probably for any of us reading the Bible to think about. But I want to take some time to think about that this morning, and this will be more of an introductory big picture of what of how we should think about this subject of the kind of spiritual powers of darkness. Let's start out. I said biblically, how do we think about this? But I want to start out with a thought from C.S. Lewis. sorry about that. I'll get back into it here. I don't know if you've read Screwtape Letters, but C.S. Lewis writes very creatively in that he writes the kind of, I don't know if satire is the right word, but he writes from the perspective of a evil spirit demon uncle writing to his nephew about how to tempt and how to be a good demon. And it's written not to promote demons, but to get us to think in a different way about temptation and how Satan might work. And so I recommend the read in that way. But here's what he says at the beginning of the book, not from the perspective of a demon, but from C.S. Lewis. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So you can just ignore them altogether, and even for the Christian, which we obviously believe Scripture, which talks about evil spirits, we believe in a spiritual realm, even the Christian sometimes can look at the Bible in kind of an overly naturalistic way, and saying that all of that is strictly back then, and there's no sense of that, or at least I forget about that or ignore that world today. So even the Christian can tend to practically end up disbelieving in demons and evil spirits. But on the other hand, the other problem is, okay, now we're talking about it. Now we really want to look into it. Now we're only ever talking about evil spirits and demons. And there's something unhealthy there of being obsessed with that. Well, C.S. Lewis's point here is really where I found myself wanting to go. I forgot about the quote of a friend Gavin who's been visiting some. Pointed it out to me, this quote, which I'd forgotten about. I think it hits on a key point here. As we look at this subject from time to time in the coming months or weeks, I don't want us to get preoccupied with the subject. It is a biblical subject, but it is not the be-all and all, and so I want us to take some care in our approach with that. And hopefully by the end of this lesson you can see why it won't be necessary for us to be overly emphasizing and overly concerned about evil spirits. First of all, then, let's think about this first verse here that shows us it is a biblical topic. Let's think about the powers of darkness as Scripture does address it. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there are evil spiritual forces in spiritual realms. Paul uses this word heavenly places multiple times throughout the book. And in this verse, you learn that he's including in those heavenly places not just the place where God dwells, you know, God's throne, that sense of heaven, but just heavenly in the sense of spiritual realms. And he's including evil forces, evil rulers and powers in spiritual realms. That's what this fight is against, that Christians are engaged in. So it's not just these exist, but we are to be actively engaging in spiritual warfare, wrestling against these evil spiritual forces. And so we should care about it, this largely unseen battle. Sometimes we get focused on the people in this world who are following, who are slaves of sin, and we think of them as the enemies, when really there is an unseen enemy. Satan and all those who are in rebellion against God in spiritual realms. As I've thought about this over a number of years, I've come to notice that the Gentiles at the time, the pagans, had plenty of experience with the spiritual realm. In their thought and their beliefs, before they came to Christ, they already had beliefs about the spiritual realm. And what I find is the New Testament then takes that, engages what they already believed in, and gives it a new way of looking at it in biblically in the Christian worldview. I mean, just think about all that the pagan world would have thought about spiritual realms, different than we're used to. You know, people in the world who don't believe or aren't Christians, we've got to introduce them to the idea of spirits in the first place sometimes, let alone the evil spirits in particular. Again, the world in the New Testament times, they believed in all kinds of spirits. In Acts 28, you have just an example of how superstitious people were at the time. In Acts 28, Paul, they've been shipwrecked on this island, Malta, and find some natives there who are very religious, very superstitious. So I just want to sample kind of how they would think. And it's not just these people on this island, but it really is just one version of what you'd have in Rome and other places as well. So Acts 28, verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has now not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So he gets bitten by a viper. Not just bad luck, but he must be a murderer. And justice, the ESV interprets this as maybe some deity that they believed in. Capital J, justice, has gotten them. Some a god in their mind, some spiritual being, has given him justice. Of course, then he doesn't succumb. And so rather than saying, well, let's pay attention to this guy, let's see what he has to say, what is his beliefs, so they just assume he must be a god. A god has now come among us. That's how they explained their world. It was in terms of spiritual forces working from the behind the scenes and maybe in small ways interacting with them. They're consumed by that. And again, in a daily way. The more I read about the New Testament world, the more I get the sense that everything was idolatry related. Everything was infused with... You couldn't have a wedding or a funeral or a marketplace or anything without something idolatrous involved with it, some belief in the spiritual realm. When Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, he's there waiting to be meeting up with other disciples, and then he sees all the idolatry there in Athens. And he says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's all over the place. This is their world. And then when he's addressing them and explaining to them how there's only one true God, he points out an important difference. with the one true God and their God. They had all these trinkets and rituals and ways to kind of gain favor with the gods all the time, and superstitions. And he says that this God is, it says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So all their lives, they have been doing something for Venus and doing something for Jupiter and doing something, those aren't planets, but gods that they believed in. They were doing things throughout their day to please and gain favor with these gods. And Paul's saying, all the while, the only one God who even exists was providing your food, was providing for you all along while you were trying to please these other gods. God isn't dependent on you to kind of whatever incantations, whatever talismans and idols they had. He didn't need them. He had been providing for them all along. So that's the situation. They were very polytheistic. They were very religious. But then, when Christianity swept through, as is our experience in the Western world, paganism melted away. As Christianity, the true God, was made known to people, paganism did not survive, for the most part. Now, I know, there are parts of the world where there are lots more people, in India and other places where idolatry is rampant. I understand that. And this kind of thing can be helpful in addressing those things. But Christianity did battle with the gods and came out winning in those areas. Now I want to notice here what Paul does with this, to bring it to what we're talking about in this evil spiritual forces. In 1 Corinthians 10, I don't remember how long ago, but at some point I realized he was saying something very different than I expected to think about idols. I would be inclined to simply say, idols are nothing. They're fake and they're nothing and it's just a hunk of metal. And so don't worship them, you should worship God. I'd end up with a similar place as Paul does, but there's a step he takes that takes me a little bit by surprise. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, he's talking to some Christians who are thinking that it's okay to go to the temple and eat some food at the temple, and it's okay to these pagan temples. And he's saying, no, you shouldn't participate in that. So verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So it's true. It's just a hunk of metal. And there are other passages you can read that just kind of show the folly of idolatry in worshiping wood and precious stones. But there's another step here, and that's they are participating in something. It's not nothing. There are spiritual realities behind these idolatrous practices. Now, those spiritual realities aren't how they thought of them. It's not Venus or Artemis or whoever. They're evil spirits. They're demons. And if you engage in idolatry, you're engaging, you're participating, and you're having fellowship with demons. It doesn't take too much to imagine the Roman or Greek gods in those terms. I've done only a little reading. I've been slowly reading my way through the Aeneid, an ancient bestseller of the Romans. And their gods are, on their the way that they viewed them, they're pretty wicked. Conniving, full of envy and lust and infighting. They're like sinful human beings, but with superpowers. So I guess the Aeneid, I guess I could have said Marvel Cinematic Universe or something. Sorry, there's some good guys, I guess. It's just, if they all were Iron Man, I'll just say that. Paul isn't saying that these gods are as they imagine them. These gods are evil spirits. Now, think about what I said about Christianity sweeping through the Western world and leaving hardly any paganism in its path. No wonder. There was no room. There's no room for Christ and the Roman pantheon, or whatever gods the European natives were worshiping, or wherever. There's no room. Unlike other deities that would come along, oh, hey, you've got some new interesting deity? Maybe we'll try that out. And they'll worship Roman gods, and we'll add another one to the Roman pantheon. Or at least we'll tolerate it. But when Christianity came along, it didn't say, oh, that's another god. Come on into the Roman pantheon. Christ said, no, that's all fake. There are no other gods. And in fact, if there's anything, they're just evil spirits. So people couldn't be like, okay, now I'm going to start going to this Christian church, and I'm going to start going to, and keep going to temple. And let's do all of it. No, only Christ. Only the true God. I'm going to go over to Colossians, and one of these passages we actually referenced and worked on some this morning. Colossians 2. Verses 8 through 10, Paul's going to use a word here that was a word that the pagans used to talk about the realm where their gods dwelled. Paul's going to use it in a little different way. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The translation may vary there. This is a word that isn't a very obvious definition. It's not used that often in the New Testament, and there are just different ways it gets used in the Greek world. But one of the ways it's used is to say, to talk about the spiritual realm. The pagans would use this phrase, elemental spirits, or rudiments, I think maybe it was what the King James might say. Elemental principles, there's different things that it might be translated as. But in the pagan world, if you would have said this word, they would have probably thought of where their gods dwell, and maybe thought of some of their gods dwelling there. And Paul's saying, get away from it. Get away from the philosophies of the world, the deceit, tradition in the world, the human tradition, and all that stuff you used to be enslaved to, all that stuff you used to be all about, all of their pagan rituals and idolatry. Stop looking for answers from there and recognize that you have Christ, who is the fullness of deity dwelling in him, and you're filled in him. You've got everything you need in Christ. Stop going. Don't go anymore anywhere else where you used to go for any spiritual fulfillment. It's all in Christ. Further on, in the section we read, just reading a few verses there that we had covered some in class, but Colossians 2, verse 20, uses this word again, 20-23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Again, we're not in this world of pagan superstitions, but basically take the step on a crack, you break your grandma's back, and multiply that. Okay, that's the way they saw the world. All these things that they had to do so that things would go the way they needed to go, to please the gods, so that they'd gain favor from the gods. Paul's saying, you were enslaved to all that, but you died to that. With Christ, you died to all of that. And so quit it with all the superstition. And then, of course, you've been raised with him instead. You know, I talked about how there are places in the world where idols are still worshipped, where they still believe in lots of gods, And we could give a lot of application if that's what our audience was right now. But what's the relevance for us? You know, we're dealing with secularism. We're dealing with atheism. You know, not God versus gods, but with a lot of disbelief in anything spiritual. But I think maybe it's not so much really that way. That you find there are a lot of people who would say that they're spiritual. That it's not so much just strict secularism in the world. Sometimes it might come across that way, but a lot of people are very much into things that make them feel spiritual. Maybe it's, you know, something more clearly dark, and it's the occult in some way, witchcraft or something, Satanism, that someone just recently I was talking to was talking about how they had a Satanist in their home, and they were pretty nervous about that. They didn't know they were a Satanist till after they'd let them in their home. But, you know, not always overt like that, is it? You know, I think about my mom or someone as a kid playing with a Ouija board, and, well, that's mysterious. You know, there's stuff like that. And sometimes I've heard warnings against the occult or even just a Ouija board, right? That say, you shouldn't do it, and here's the reason why. You shouldn't be engaged in that because you might access something. I'm not going to debate that right now, but I don't even want to lend it that kind of credence. Okay. The problem, the main problem I think with trying to engage in anything like that, even just for fun, is the motive that even gets us there. Regardless of whether or not a hunk of metal represents some evil spirit, or represents some god, regardless of whether or not a Ouija board can give me access to my dead great-grandma, trying to reach any spiritual power outside of Christ is idolatry. Outside of the one true God, who is the fullness of deity dwelling in him, looking for any kind of power, insight from anything else, is wrong. Even whether it works or not. It's idolatry. And you might be surprised that it's not just those things that are in name calling themselves out as witchcraft. Sometimes there are things that promise spiritual benefits in certain products and practices. And those things, those products and practices might not be themselves be evil, but be careful with the culture that can take you there. I want to be very clear. I have nothing wrong with doing certain physical poses to help you relax or stretch or build muscle. But if you find yourself in a yoga video that is suddenly getting into all the spiritual enhancement and there's all kinds of language that goes with it, and you find yourself buying into it and speaking that language, beware. They're basically taking you into idolatry. It's easier for me to make an excuse why I don't like Enneagrams. But did you know you can find, if you dig deep into the Enneagram thing, it came overtly from the occult. That doesn't mean it's a bad thing. There are useful things about it. Okay? I'm a curmudgeon, but there are useful things about it. But do you know, you might find yourself reading into that stuff, and then all of a sudden you like it all, and then all of a sudden you're reading a book that is not holding back and saying, well, the person who produced this have had these insights from, again, whatever witchcraft is involved in the origin of that. Again, I have no problem with it, with yoga or Enneagrams, but I'm just telling you that sometimes the New Age spiritualism can lead people there when they don't realize that's where it's going. I wish I didn't have to say some of these things, but hallucinogenic mushrooms have nothing for you in spiritual growth. But there are friends of mine I wish I had told that to, because somehow that's where they ended up and had some great new ideas about God. I imagine that a lot of new cult leaders experience some things. New ideas about God from something they shouldn't have had from the woods. It's probably not where you get them. I don't know. what I'm saying is, even though there is a lot of secular stuff, atheists, that kind of thing we're dealing with, don't be surprised if you run into something that you already maybe like that ends up getting into seeking spiritual benefits from something other than Christ. So far, I've just kind of put the bad news that there is a spiritual realm and there's bad powers in the spiritual realms. But we shouldn't be consumed by that. We shouldn't be too worried about the occult or demon possession, something obvious like that. You know, there are other kinds of evil spiritual forces manifest in the world. You know, I've never used a Ouija board. I've never been demon possessed. But I was dead in my sin. And I could get all interested in something that sounds interesting and shady and what if. But I am daily wrestling with temptation. And I've got a battle in front of me. And what if the other kinds of interests are just to kind of distract from the battle that is obvious? 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And in that passage, it doesn't say, and so watch out for demon possession, or it doesn't say, watch out for Ouija boards. He says, in your suffering, you've got to endure. Not something mystical, not something magical. It's the stuff we deal with all the time. We don't have to go demon hunting to know that Satan's forces are at work and this is war. So how? How do we wage that war? How do we overcome the powers of darkness so that we're not worried about them? And the Bible does say plenty about this. Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 23, and this is getting at our main point. Why don't we need to be consumed about all this? And I'll say it all right, and then we'll see it fleshed out in the passage, but Christ has defeated them. Christ has defeated these evil spiritual forces. So verse 16 of Ephesians 1. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice two things. We have everything we need in Christ. He snowballs more and more words into this basic point. You have enlightenment in Christ. You have fullness in Christ. You have insight and knowledge in Christ. What are we doing looking anywhere else? And the Christ in whom we have all this knowledge and revelation is the one who has already died and been raised and has been seated on his throne above all rule and authority. And when we read that in Ephesians 1, we may not realize where he's going, but by Ephesians 6, he says those dominions he's talking about are spiritual evil forces. Christ is above all of that, ruling, dominating, he's subjected all of that. And it's not just a matter of him having blazed a trail before us. The battle is, in some sense, not complete, right? We still await our future resurrection. We still await the final condemnation of Satan and all those who rebel. But we are not in behind enemy lines. We are not abandoned. There's a reality in which we already are out of the dominion of Satan and into Christ's dominion. I know different passages might kind of give a different emphasis at different times. But here in Colossians 1, sorry, I'm a little behind there. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So yes, there is a sense of the battle that is still ahead of us. It's all now, but not yet, not complete. But it is as good as done. And we are already in his kingdom. We already have forgiveness of sins. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So he's gone ahead of us. He's been enthroned. And we are there with him. Colossians 3, again, we referenced this morning already, but Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Why should I be thinking about things where Christ is? Well, obviously, we're Christians. We follow Christ. It says, he's seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I feel like I'm down here. There's a sense in which I am down here. But I have already been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. I am with Christ above all those dominion, all those rulers, all those evil spirits. I am with Christ. So verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Once we see Christ, the resurrection, we'll see that all along we'd already been victorious with him. If you can believe in the reality that there are invisible evil forces at work around you, you can also believe that your spirit is presently hidden with Christ right now, waiting to be revealed when Christ appears. So how do we do battle with evil spiritual forces? Well, when you read through Ephesians, when you read through Colossians, I don't know of any passage there that tells me the proper procedure for casting out demons, for exorcisms. There were demons in the New Testament. There were people being possessed by demons. And Christ, especially in the Gospels, was casting out demons. But there are examples in Acts as well. But Ephesians and Colossians aren't preoccupied with how to cast out demons. There is nothing about that, even for Christians who maybe had that around. Ephesus had a woman who was demon-possessed, as you read through Acts. Previously, before the letter is written. And I don't have any passage to give you today that says definitively there is or is not demon possession today. And what people do know about demons today, I think, is more from movies than from Scripture. And so that raises questions as to where they're getting this. Even how to cast out a demon. The Bible has some pretty simple things, but I've seen some very convoluted, bizarre things that I just don't know where it comes from, and the closest you can find, it seems like, is Hollywood. But if Paul doesn't talk about exorcisms in Ephesus and Colossians, and yet he talks about fighting evil spiritual forces, then we probably can look at Colossians and Ephesians to learn what are the primary ways to do that. And if a sermon has felt bizarre at all, let's go back in our comfort zone here, because what we know all along about what Christ teaches about fighting the spiritual warfare is here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. We had read verse 12, but let's read verses 10 through 20. And I'm not going to be going through and analyzing this, it's really a rallying call for the battle we know is ahead of us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, then, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints. Not a lot of magic, not a lot of rituals, none of that. Truth, righteousness, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. These equip us. The armor of the Lord equips us for this spiritual warfare. One area I think I could grow in making some application with this is just to simply talk more directly about God, you know, the eternal, true, one and only God, and his work in my life, but also to talk more directly about Satan and those evil spirits who share in rebellion against God. And I say that not because I just think it would be a good idea for me to talk more about that, because it sounds like it has some good practical ends, but because the Bible talks more about it than I do. The Bible talks more about the spiritual reality, the spiritual warfare, than I do. And maybe I talk about it in sermons, but I don't think Paul has a language for his letters and then a language when he's with people. So I want to talk more like Paul does, more like Jesus does, more like the Bible does, in talking about how Satan was tempting me, how evil forces were tempting me, and how Christ is then to work in me to conquer those things. I've a good friend, Laura Kleismith, if any of you know her, I feel like she's a role model for me in this. She will just call Satan out. And there's something refreshing about that. It's not just, I just need to do a little better in this area. It's, man, Satan wants me to say this. Satan tempted me to do this or to be this way. But God is going to help me conquer that. Because only God is going to help me conquer that. Emily tells a story about Elena. It was a rough morning, I guess, and you can ask her about it some. Sadly, she's on here. She can check my my illustration here. But they had a rough morning, and Emily had told me on the way out, maybe you should pray for your wife and your whiny kids as we go out to go grocery shopping or something. And they get in the car, and Elena says something like, "Is Satan in us?" And Emily paused. And it just kind of, again, it kind of changed her whole perspective. This isn't just about me and grumpy kids. This isn't just about a day that's not going the way it should be. It's about God and against Satan's forces. Of course, talking about my daughter is going to make me emotional. Why did I do that? The elders are rubbing off on me. Emily explained to her that, well, if we let him, we can let him in and we can do his will. But we need to rely on God to conquer that. The reason why you should not be afraid of evil spirits is that in Christ they are defeated. And you are fully equipped as a soldier in his army with his armor, by his strength, to conquer those evil spirits. I'd mentioned on a recent sermon, this podcast I'm listening through, about Mark Driscoll, who was a mega church pastor out west, over Mars Hill was the name of the church. And he had a ministry on the side of casting out demons. And this is one of those ones I was learning about, how there is all these procedures and stuff that I don't know where it's coming from. You got to make sure you name the demon. You can't cast a demon out without naming it. And maybe you could find some passages that, you know, Jesus asks the name of the demon, his legion. But there's all these procedures and people, just debts of gratitude to Mark Driscoll for casting out demons from them. But all the while, his church was being driven by a domineering attitude, an abusive attitude, a paranoid attitude about his own power and authority. And it was him. It was the pastor, Mark Driscoll. He was preoccupied with this casting out demons and all these special secret ways he was going to do that. And he himself was giving in to those evil forces, day in and day out. And the whole church dissolved when those things came to fruition. Don't be distracted. Focus on the spiritual battle already in front of us. Walking by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Christ will conquer in us.